Invite Mr. Brian Gunning to come and present to us what he has prepared, and we're glad to have you.
Well, please take your Bibles and turn again to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and while you're looking that up, again, I'll say what a privilege it is for us to be with you again here in Listowel. We always appreciate the opportunity to be with you and the warm welcome we always receive here. We always feel very much at home. Hebrews chapter 10, where we read last week, and we'll begin reading this week at verse 22. Hebrews chapter 10. And verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, we pointed out last week that these verses form a link, so to speak, between what we might call the doctrinal section of the book of Hebrews, which the writer has been developing from chapter 1 up until verse 18 of chapter 10. And then he moves to the practical section of the book, where it is characterized by exhortations, that is, a call to action. In light of what is true in the first 10 chapters, it follows that there is a response, there is a duty upon all of us to respond to doctrine. That Bible doctrine is not something that's just held as an abstract or philosophical idea, but conveys certain truths to us, and those truths have practical implications upon our lives. That the Christian faith is a practical one. It affects our lives. It isn't just something we talk about on a Sunday morning, but rather it affects us Monday morning as well. And so in this particular part of the book of Hebrews, the writer is moving to the practical section. And we notice these words that he uses in these verses, these words, let us. That's a call to action. Let us. And there are three of them here. Let us draw near in verse 22. Let us hold fast in verse 23, and let us consider one another in verse 24. We pointed out that these are three things that are essential for growth and maturity as a Christian. That we cannot grow and mature as a Christian if these things are absent or deficient in our lives. In fact, it's impossible to make progress in the Christian life unless we know something of these things in a real and practical way. The first one, let us draw near. He tells us in this verse that we are fit for the presence of God. It really is a call to the life of prayer, drawing near to God, knowing practical communion with the Lord, practical in a real and vital way, the life of prayer. We are fit for the presence of God. In verse 23, he calls us to be faithful to the promises of God. The life that is set on the hope, that's really the idea where it says, let us hold fast the profession of our faith. Most translations put it this way, let us hold fast the confession of our hope. It's the idea of hope, which is really the meaning of that word as is translated faith in the King James Version. It's really hope. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope, or of the hope is another way of putting it, as some translators put it. The hope, pointing us to the fact that we have a hope in the coming of the Lord and going to be with the Lord. And so we live with a prospect of that. And that governs our conduct here and now. It's not something just held theoretically in the future, but affects us now in light of the Lord coming, in light of us going to be with the Lord. There is our hope. We are to be faithful to the promise of God. He is faithful that promised. And then the third idea, calling us to fellowship with the people of God, that we are to have a real and practical connection with other believers. This is why the Lord Jesus Christ, in building his church, which he has been doing now since he went back to heaven, since the ascension, or since the day of Pentecost, I guess we might say, he has been building his church. And part of that building, the method of building, is to gather people together in local churches. That the Lord never intended that we as Christians live in isolation from one another. You cannot, it is impossible to make progress in the Christian life unless you are vitally connected in a meaningful way with a local church. Now, many Christians don't like that, because when you're connected to a local church, it's going to make demands upon you. And that's the way God intended it to be. If for no other reason, your own spiritual benefit. Because as we gather together in local church fellowship, not only are we called to contribute according to the way God has gifted us, but we ourselves will be enriched. Because none of us possess all that's necessary for growth in the Christian life. God has designed the church that way, that we are dependent one on another. And so we need to live in practical fellowship, in local church fellowship, not considering one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. Now, we began last week and looked a little bit at the first one. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. That is a call to the life of prayer. He tells us that we are fitted for that purpose. The second part of the verse says that our hearts have been sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. And that's imagery from the Old Testament. That is very similar to what the priests, for example, when they were set apart for service, when they were consecrated for service at the beginning of their priesthood, there was a ceremony that involved this very thing, the application of blood and the application of water. The idea of separation, the idea of cleansing, this was brought to bear in a symbolic way in the life of the priests of Israel. And so the writer here borrows that language and says that's what's happened to every Christian believer. And we pointed out that he's not exhorting us in this part of the verse. The first part of the verse is a call to action, a call to respond. But the second part of the verse is an explanation of our position before God. In other words, he's not calling us to try to fit ourselves so that we will be in a good position to go into the presence of God. He's telling us, no, you've already been outfitted for the presence of God. That through your salvation, you have been made fit for the presence of God. Now, your spiritual condition may be very low, but that doesn't change the fact that you are welcome to come into the presence of God. We are fitted. We have been cleansed. And he uses the two pictures, the inner cleansing and the outer cleansing. And both of these have been brought to bear on every person that has put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In many ways, it puts us in a position that we are without excuse for neglecting the life of prayer. We can make no case as to why we shouldn't be men and women of prayer. It's absolutely essential for growth in the Christian life. And we began and looked at some reasons why we should pray. And so I thought this morning we might continue and look at some more reasons why we should pray. Now, it was pointed out that this is Father's Day, and I really don't have a Father's Day message. I'm not that kind of a preacher. I'm not good at those kinds of things. Father's Day, Mother's Day, Mother-in-Law's Day, whatever else there might be. I'm just not good at those kinds of messages. So you might remember next year to get somebody who's better at those kinds of messages for Father's Day. In other ways, we could say this is a Father's Day message, because one of the greatest things any father could do for his family is to be a man of prayer. It would be far better than giving advice on any other thing, and far better than leaving any amount of money to your children if you left a legacy of being a man of prayer. And of course, the challenge to pray is not just for fathers, but for mothers, for children, for all of us. We are called to be men and women of prayer. We noticed last week that the first reason we should pray is that we might receive salvation if we don't have God's salvation. That the Lord called men and women to come to Him. That those that came to Him, He said, would not be refused. They would not be, to borrow the words of the Lord Jesus Christ from John's Gospel, He would in no wise cast them out. Anyone that came to Him in sincerity and faith, looking for salvation, He would receive them, to come to receive salvation. We notice, secondly, that a second reason to pray is that God is the resource of supply. The resource of supply. Hebrews chapter 4 and 16. We are told to come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Thirdly, we notice the third reason to come to be a man or woman of prayer, to spend time in prayer, is because that's where we find rest of soul. Rest of soul. The Lord Jesus said, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, and ye shall find rest unto your souls." That there is no rest in this world for the Christian apart from fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We live in a world that is hostile towards God. We live in a society that is hostile towards God. The world is an enemy of God. John the Apostle tells us that. The world is an enemy of God. And all that is in the world, and the world system, and the world's philosophy, and the world's entertainment, and the world's ideas, all of these are at their root enmity with God. And the Christian will not find rest of soul in this world, but will find rest of soul, a sense of rest, a sense of peace, a sense of being at home when we learn what it is to have daily communion with God. There is rest of soul. Well, the fourth reason to come into the presence of God, to be a man or woman of prayer, is that it is the right response of the saved. It is the right response of the saved. I think we have that illustrated effectively for us in a well-known story in Luke's Gospel. Turn to Luke's Gospel, chapter 17. Luke's Gospel, chapter 17, and verse 11. Luke's Gospel, 17 and 11. And it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. And as he entered into a certain village, there met him 10 men that were lepers, which stood afar off. And they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass that as they went, they were cleansed. And one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back and with a loud voice glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan. And Jesus answering said, "Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? They are not found that return to give glory to God, save this stranger." And he said unto him, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." Now, the stories in the Gospels are really so interesting, and we can learn a great deal as we read through the stories of the Gospel. And this particular account is no exception to that rule. It's fairly self-evident to us what's happened here, that here are these lepers, and to be a leper in Israel was a very unhappy set of circumstances. the leprosy isolated the leper. He had to withdraw from social contact and had to live in many cases on his own. He couldn't mix with society. If you were a leper, you were in pretty rough shape. Not only that, not only socially, but physically. I mean, you had a terrible physical condition. It was really life threatening in the final analysis. But there was this thing that occurred in Israel where lepers were healed miraculously. They were cleansed from their leprosy, to borrow that language. And we see what happened here is, as they came, they cried out to the Lord, "Master, have mercy on us." Now, this was in many ways an act of faith on the part of these men. They evidently recognized that the Lord Jesus Christ had the power to heal. And it was miraculous. It was supernatural. There was no natural explanation for what the Lord Jesus Christ could do here. And they evidently, in calling upon him, have mercy on us. And the Lord responds, he says, "Go show yourselves unto the priests." And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. Now, why would the Lord Jesus Christ say that to these lepers? Go and show yourselves to the priests. Well, that was something that was a very common practice in Israel. And it really goes back to the law that was given to Moses. Turn for a moment back to Leviticus chapter 14. Leviticus chapter 14. And there we have the practice in Israel, and it was called the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. Now, we won't have time to examine all of it, but just the first segment of it to get the idea of what's happened here. Leviticus chapter 14 and verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, This shall be the law of the leper in the day of his cleansing. He shall be brought unto the priest." Now that's what the Lord said. Go show yourself to the priest. "And the priest shall go forth out of the camp, and the priest shall look, and behold, if the plague of leprosy be healed in the leper, then shall the priest command to take for him that is to be cleansed two birds, alive and clean, and cedar wood, and scarlet, and hyssop. And the priest shall command that the one of the birds shall be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. As for the living bird, he shall take it, and the cedar wood, and the scarlet, and the hyssop, and shall dip them and the living bird in the blood of the bird that was killed over the running water. And he shall sprinkle upon him that is to be cleansed from the leprosy seven times, and shall pronounce him clean, and shall let the living bird loose into the open field." And then we have further instructions concerning the leper as he would go forward in life. Now, it's a most interesting thing here how the Lord arranges this, that the leper was to go to the priest if he suspected that he had been cleansed or that he had been healed. Here is a man with leprosy. It's been diagnosed. He has all the symptoms. He has all the marks. His skin is breaking out in the marks of a leper. But he notices one day, it doesn't seem to be as bad. He notices that it doesn't seem to be quite as maybe painful. And the marks don't seem to be bad. Is he just getting used to its condition? He notices the next day, he seems to feel even better. He has a little more strength. And again, the marks don't seem to be as bad. The sores seem to be going away and drying up, and they're not as terrible as they were. A day after that, he's definitely feeling better. Something's happened. Something has happened in the life of this leper. He suspects something that every leper was hoping for, that he had been healed of his leprosy. He had been cleansed of his leprosy. And so the instruction was that if you suspected as a leper that you had been healed, that you would go to the priest. And the priest would first of all diagnose your condition, and then the priest would acknowledge that in fact you had been healed, and he would call you to participate in this ceremony. And the ceremony was, by our standards, a bit on the strange side, but in the odd side. They would take, among other things, it says, two birds, in verse 4, alive and clean, and cedar wood, scarlet and hyssop. And the bird, and one of the birds, it says, would be killed in an earthen vessel over running water. And the blood of that bird would be taken, and it would be applied to the living bird, and it would be applied to the leper, and the living bird would be set free. What a strange kind of a thing. What was that all about? Well, it was bringing together two things. The one bird would be killed. The other bird would be set free. It would bring together death and life in that ceremony. And God was beginning to paint a picture. God was giving an object lesson. God was showing an illustration that man must deal with the problem of death, that he is under the sentence of death, that sin, which was illustrated by leprosy itself, must be dealt with. And if there is going to be deliverance from sin, if there was going to be deliverance from death, there must be the application of blood. Now, Israel was familiar with this. In her own history, she had seen the trail of blood, actually going back right to the Garden of Eden, or at least when they were expelled from the Garden of Eden. As Abel offered a sacrifice to God, and there was blood involved. As the nation was miraculously delivered from Egypt, what did they do? They took a Passover lamb, and they killed it, and they applied its blood. And it is blood, 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 right through all of the sacrifices of the nation of Israel, in their system of worship. And God was impressing on the minds of men and women, not just on the nation of Israel, but to all the world. He was educating the minds of men that if death is to be overcome, it can only be overcome through a substitutionary sacrifice. And blood must be shed. There must be a death to satisfy the righteous claim God has against us for our sin. But it's not just death itself. If there is to be any hope, life must follow. And this brings before us a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ, who comes into the world to die for the sin of the whole world. But his death was not final. He rose in the power of an endless life, proving that he himself had no sin. He was a sinless substitute who died for you and he died for me. And it's brought together in the picture of those two birds. The bird that dies and sheds its blood, and the bird that is set free, the picture of the endless life. And that is brought to bear on every person who puts their faith in Christ. That the matter of sin and death is dealt with as we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and the value of his blood shed at Calvary's cross, we then are given eternal life. And just like these lepers who were under the condemnation of leprosy that condemned them, so we as sinners are under the condemnation of sin. Just as leprosy contaminated their lives, so sin contaminates our lives. And these lepers, when they discovered that there was one who could heal, they came to him and put their faith in him, and they were healed. The Lord Jesus Christ says, go to the priest. Show yourself to the priest. And it would be a testimony, be a witness that something miraculous happened. You see, when those lepers brought their sacrifices, that was not the thing. It wasn't their act of bringing the sacrifice that cleansed them. No, they were already healed. What they were doing was affirming that that healing took place on the basis of something completely outside of themselves. They didn't heal themselves. They didn't cleanse themselves. It was nothing that they did that brought them to that place. And so it is with God's salvation. It is not based on something that we do, but it's based on something that has been done for us. Now we are called to accept it. We are called to receive it. We are called to put our faith and trust in the finished work of Christ. But it is 100% what Christ has done and 0% what we have done. They discovered that they were healed, and it was someone outside of themselves that affected that healing in their lives. And so these 10 men, they went their way to the priest, knowing that the priest would pronounce them clean. The priest would pronounce them healed. But what happened in this particular instance, one of them realized something that God had done for him, and he turns back. And it says again back in Luke 17, he turned back and with a loud voice glorified God. And the Lord Jesus responds. And there's almost a sadness in his voice. A sadness in his voice. Were not 10 cleansed? And he wasn't looking for information there. He wasn't unsure now about the number that were cleansed. No, no, the question speaks for itself, doesn't it? Only one comes back to give thanks? Of the 10, I mean, to be cleansed, to be healed of leprosy was a life-changing transformation. There would never be anything that would happen to these men in their lives following that could match this miraculous transformation, this healing of leprosy. And only one comes back to give thanks to God. Why should we pray? Why should we go into the presence of God? It is the right response of the saved. You see, as we look at this story in Luke chapter 17, we could ask ourselves the question this morning, are we one of the 10? Are we one of the 10? Are we in need of God's salvation this morning? Are we in need of the cleansing from sin that he offers in the Lord Jesus Christ? We could ask ourselves that question. But then we might also ask ourselves the question, are we one of the 9? Are we one of the 9? In other words, we've received God's salvation. We are saved. We know that. We have trusted Christ. We have accepted him. Do we ever thank him for it? Do we ever go into his presence and thank him for it? We often used to sing that little chorus, thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation, so rich and free. Do you, do I, on a regular basis, go into the presence of the Lord and simply give him thanks for our salvation? It is the right response of the saved. Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? Reasons to draw near. We draw near to the Lord, first of all, to receive salvation. We draw near to the Lord because he is a resource of supply. We draw near to the Lord because there is rest of soul in his presence. We draw near to the Lord because it is the right response of the saved. We draw near to the Lord because it is requested by a seeking God. Turn over to a familiar passage in John's Gospel, chapter 4. John's Gospel, chapter 4, and verse 23. And we break in here in the conversation between the Lord and the woman of Samaria. And you've read that story, I suppose, many times. And we'll just break in at verse 23 of John 24. And the Lord says to her, "But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth." I find it amazing here how the Lord discloses to this woman, who it would appear at this point didn't really know him as Savior. Now, as it follows, she came to know him as Savior. But here is a woman whose life was a complete train wreck, so to speak. And she was not a believer as far as I shouldn't say as far as we know. We know she wasn't a believer, but she became a believer after this. But here in the middle of this discussion, the Lord opens up to her some tremendous lessons about this matter of worship. It really is sort of advanced Christianity. And he unfolds to her the truth about worship and makes this statement that the Father seeketh such to worship him. That God is looking for those to come into his presence and to be a worshiper. It is requested by a seeking God. Worship is the act whereby we recognize the worth of another. Worship is something that looks to God and acknowledges that he is worthy of worship. Worship is reserved for God and God alone. There are three words that we often use in connection with our acknowledgement of God. We sometimes use the word praise, and we say, "Praise the Lord." And that's really what hallelujah is. Hallel is praise, and Yah is Jehovah. It is praise to the Lord. We use the word praise. And we also use the word thanksgiving. That we give thanksgiving to the Lord, to thank the Lord. We just looked at that in the illustration of Luke 17. And then there is worship, to acknowledge the worth of God, to be a worshiper. Now, the words are all different, and they convey different ideas. But one of the things that sets worship apart is that worship is reserved for God and God alone. Whereas praise and thanksgiving is something that we might offer even to another human being. A person does a job a job well done, and we might praise them for the excellence of their work. We might say, "That was an excellent job." We would acknowledge that they did a very good job, and whatever it might be, we might praise another human being. We might offer thanksgiving, and so we should offer thanksgiving to one another. When someone does something for you, you should say thank you. You should give thanksgiving. That would be quite proper and legitimate to offer thanksgiving to another human being. But when it comes to worship, worship is reserved for God and God alone. We should never worship another human being. We should never worship anything else. That is idolatry. But worship is reserved for God and God alone. When we come together as believers on a Sunday morning to remember the Lord, we often call it the worship meeting. And it's a meeting that focuses purely on worship. The center of our gathering there is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we offer our worship. We acknowledge that he rightfully is worthy, and we take ourselves out of the equation. We are not talking in worship about ourselves, but we are talking about God, and we are acknowledging his rightful place, that he is worthy. And God is looking for worshipers. Worship does not come naturally. The natural man, that is, what we are without Christ, rejects worship, rebels against worship, and does not want to worship God. Satan does not want to worship God. He wants to be worshipped himself. He wants the place of God. And he does not want to be worshipped. The world does not want to worship God, does not want to acknowledge God for who he is. And so our enemy, our threefold enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil, oppose us in being worshipers. But the true believer in Christ, who operates in the spiritual plane, in spiritual strength, in spiritual realities, responds to God's request and willingly, gladly worships God. But worship is not something that is just confined to Sunday mornings when we gather collectively. That should be the fruit of a life of worship. That worship is not just for Sunday morning, but worship is for Monday morning and Tuesday and Wednesday and so on. We are called to be worshipers. When you spend time with the Lord in prayer, are you a worshiper? Am I a worshiper? Do I know what it is to go into the presence of God and simply acknowledge the truth about God? How can I be a worshiper? How can that be something practical and real in my life? Well, in many ways, worship is simply restating in the presence of God what we know about him from the Word of God. That is to say, as we read the Word of God, and as we observe what the Word of God says about him and about the Lord Jesus Christ, our worship, in a sense, is to restate that in the presence of God. In other words, I don't have to look within myself to come up with wonderful expressions of worship. I already have a worship manual at my disposal that the Word of God tells me great and wonderful things about my God, about who he is, about what he has done, about what he continues to do, about what he will yet do. The Bible is full of it, and no lifetime is long enough to exhaust it. It will take you throughout your life and into eternity to fully exhaust all that the Bible says about God. And so there is more than enough here and now in this little time that God gives us on earth to equip us to be worshipers of God. Learn, as you read the Word of God, what the Word of God says about God, and rehearse that, restate that again in his presence. True, the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. Let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. We come to receive salvation. We come for a resource of supply. We come for rest of soul. We come because it is the right response of the saved. And we come because it is requested by a seeking God. But there is more. But there is not more time. And so come back tonight. After you've had your Father's Day celebrations, and you go and visit Father, and you visit Grandpa, by the time meeting rolls around, he'll be glad to see you go, so you come to the meeting tonight. Or maybe bring him with you. We'll continue reasons why we should go into the presence of God. Father, how grateful we are for the truth of these things, that there really is a God in heaven who hears and answers prayer and has invited us to come freely into his presence. And we pray, our Father, that we might avail ourselves of this rich resource in all of its power and all that it can do, that we might be enriched spiritually as men and women who know what it is to draw near to God. We ask thy blessing upon us, watch over us this afternoon, and bring us back safely together tonight. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, amen.